I was speaking to a fellow pastor this past week. He's pastors our church in Rochester, New York. And he was explaining how, just out of the blue, he got a call from a gentleman who said, "I want to be baptized." He never met this fellow before, but the man had a desire to be baptized. And my pastor friend said, "Well, sure. Why don't you just start attending our church? You know, I'll give you the directions and location and time of services and everything along those lines. And, you know, I'll have a chance to meet you face to face and talk to you a little bit more about it." And the man replied, "Hey, I have no intention of ever attending any church. I just want to be baptized." So he felt that he could live his Christian life fine without any church. He just wanted to get the job done of baptism, and he'd be good. But we're taught in the Bible that that's not necessarily how it works. Jesus Christ has a church. He established his church. And there are many reasons why he did that. Some people are turned off when it comes to attending church because they heard that some churches are in conflict with one another, or there are some people in the church that have conflict with one another, or there are some Christians who don't practice what they preach. They expect the church to be full of a bunch of self-righteous snobs, and they don't want to expose themselves to people like that. I guess some people figure that they can do just as well on their own without going to church. Well, in spite of all that, because there are some churches opposed to other churches, and there are some people inside certain churches that have conflict with one another, all that is true. And yeah, I guess that there are some Christian snobs too who are self-righteous and, as Pastor Dave said, go around judging one another. But in spite of all that, Jesus Christ established his church. You know, it would have been great if he would have assigned angels to do the preaching, because they know God real well. They see him face to face all the time. And I'm sure that they would be profound speakers. And but no, he has relegated that responsibility to humans. God, Spirit-led humans, yes. Converted humans, yes, but imperfect humans. So yeah, things do come up in churches. And I guess in some ways there's might be even reason for certain criticisms. But nevertheless, here we are, a part of God's church. But instead of making decisions like that on your own, the question that needs to be asked is, what is the opinion of Almighty God about his church? To be perfectly honest, when you read through the epistles in the Bible, most of these letters to individual churches or church leaders were written to address problems in the church and to give advice on how to straighten them out. So yeah, we're human. We're not infallible. We're imperfect. But does that mean that the church is no longer important, or that it's not important to be part of a church? To be baptized and not to feel the need to be part of a church, is that the will of God? Well, the answer is no. Now, there are some reasons why people can't go to church. Some have health issues that prohibit them from getting out in public. Some live in small towns where they cannot find a church that's preaching the word of God. But nevertheless, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." So the door has been opened for us to approach God, and we should do that. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? The return of Jesus Christ. Judgment Day. And as we look around us in society and when we watch the news, we got to be getting close. I don't know how much longer this can go on. All the conflict, the wars, the uprising, the things going on now on all the campuses, the anti-Semitic rebellions and demonstrations going on. It's getting worse and worse all the time. And in the midst of all this, we're told, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But we need to be here encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I was reading an article the other week, and it talked about how many Christians go to church on a regular basis. I mean, like weekly. And this particular survey was taken amongst Catholics. And self-reporting, you know, they ask individual Catholics, how often do you go to church? Or do you go regularly, like every week? And 20% responded and said, we go to church every week. But they dug a little bit deeper, and what they used to get a more accurate survey is people's cell phones. I don't know about, if you know it, but if you've got a cell phone and you use GPS on your cell phone or you allow yourself to be tracked, you are tracked. And companies gather the information about you and sell it to people. You know, there was a big to-do several months ago where car makers, I think it was GM, you know, for all the electronics you have in your car and the GPS and everything in there, you are tracked if you have that. Anybody has access to the information of where you are at any time. So what they did was they used this tracking to actually determine Catholics if indeed 20% of them go to church every week regularly. And they found out that no, they don't. It came down to 4% of Catholics go to church every week. And the statistics for Catholics very often mirror Christians as a whole. So can you believe that, that as far as Catholics slash Christians are concerned, how many go to church every week? Somewhere around 4 to 4.5% every week. And I thank God for all of you because, you know, you are dedicated and that's a wonderful thing and you are determined to be here on a regular basis. So if a person can live a good Christian life, walking in obedience to God and doing his will, accomplishing God's purpose in their life, all by themselves, apart from church, then why did Jesus ever establish his church? He established it for several reasons, and we're going to go through a few of them today. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talked about establishing his church, and I just wanted to clarify a few things here. Matthew 16, and we'll begin in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So Jesus, of course, is the Son of Man. Who do people say that I am? They replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, and still others you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So it takes God's inspiration to fully understand who Jesus is. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or death, will not overcome it. So you don't build the body of Christ on a man, you build it on the Son of God. And that's who Jesus was referring to, not Peter, but himself. You build the church on the foundation that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Upon these truths, Jesus built his church, this reality. So here we are, people who believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ, he is the anointed, he is the Son of God, he is our Savior. This is to be the rock that the church was to be built on. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, because it's Jesus' church, not a man's church. Amen. So here we are in the year 2024. Jesus' church still exists, and it's still strong. But let me ask you the question, why did Jesus establish the church? And why is it important for us to attend it regularly? I've got a few reasons here, I think maybe five, and we'll go through these. The first thing to consider is Jesus established his church so that believers can come together in community and fellowship to worship him. And that's what we're doing here today. We have a church that we can come together and meet and worship God in. Now, some people who don't go to church, they proclaim that they do their own worshiping at home. And it's fine to worship God at home, but do they really do it on a regular basis? And there's a difference between coming live amongst a fellow group of believers and worshiping God live versus laying in bed, maybe with your pajamas on, drinking your coffee, watching something on TV about maybe a televangelist or something along those lines. It's best to come together as a group. I think that things happen here through the Holy Spirit when we meet together to worship God. I'm talking about inspiration and encouragement and correction when necessary and all the things that God produces for us here that doesn't necessarily happen in the same way if you try to worship God at home. In Psalm 133, beginning in verse 1, coming together as a group on a regular basis pleases God. David wrote this in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters come together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. So of all the things to compare our coming together here to, David chooses the anointing of Aaron as the high priest. When Aaron was anointed as high priest, he was sanctified by God. He was set apart by God. When we come together in unity, here today, we are sanctified by God. We are set apart by God. There's a special blessing that comes to us by being here together and worshiping God as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's why David uses that particular comparison. He uses another comparison of us coming together to worship God in unity. In verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So the dew, you know, in the morning that fell on Mount Hermon made it a very fruitful land. And sometimes the ancient Israelites would say, if only that dew that fell in the country out there were to fall in Mount Zion and make this a more fruitful area. So when we come together in unity, we're blessed with God's fruitfulness. We can accomplish so much more together as a church than we can apart from one another. You know, there's a word, synergy. Synergy means cooperation of two or more people or companies produces a greater result than the sum of their separate efforts. Synergy. And that's what happens here. We can accomplish so much more together than we could separately. Anything that we've ever done as a church. Remember when we made Kolache, how we came together and worked hard together and accomplished so much to raise funds for the church and the ministry. Remember when we had the Thanksgiving meals, the frozen turkeys, giving away all those food to the needy families, how much we accomplished at that time. And all the other outreaches that we've had as a church, and all the other things that we have accomplished together, even as far as, you know, the sign that is now out in front of the church here that has our name on it and the time of our services every week. So we sing and praise the Lord. We give thanks for all that he's done. We pray and make our requests together. We honor him with our finances together. And we fellowship with one another. Scripture says that this is good and pleasant in God's sight. That's why we come to church. That's why Jesus established his church. And when we attend regularly, we're pleasing God. And God finds it very pleasant. And it's pleasant to us and pleasing to us too. So many of you have mentioned that on a rare opportunity when you can't get to church, something's missing in your life. You feel a hole there. Something's lacking. And you look forward to your next opportunity to get back to church. So that's reason number one. Jesus established his church so that believers can come together in community and fellowship to worship him. In a way that doesn't happen when you try to do it alone. And you know what? Furthermore, I wanted to mention that we kind of hold each other accountable, which is a good thing. Because in our Christian walk, we all need somebody to hold us accountable, don't we? Somebody, when we're missing, who might call us and say, "Hey, how you doing? We missed your church last week." To know that somebody's thinking about you, somebody cares. And it's not just us, that's God's caring through us. Whatever we do is Jesus doing through us, using our hands, our feet, our efforts. That's God working through us to minister to one another. Point number two, Jesus established the church because he wants us to assemble together so we can have instruction in the Word of God. We can have instruction in the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but going way, way back to the time I first came into this church, I had started reading my Bible, but I didn't understand a whole lot of it because I started out with the King James Bible, which made it a little bit more difficult because the language was difficult and challenging. But I looked forward to coming to church every week in order to learn more about the Bible, to understand the things that I had been reading in the Bible, because I didn't truly understand them. I didn't understand the history portion of ancient Israel and all the other ancient countries, the history of the church, the locations of the different churches, Jesus' life. I needed somebody to teach me. Remember the story where in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, I won't turn there, but it was Philip, one of the leaders of the early New Testament church. And the Holy Spirit inspired Philip to go to this chariot that was parked there. And in the chariot was an Ethiopian eunuch, a servant of a queen of Ethiopia. And he was reading the book of Isaiah. Do you remember that? So the Holy Spirit told Philip, go up and talk to this man. So he said, I see you're reading the book of Isaiah. Do you understand what it's talking about? And the guy said, how can I understand except somebody teach me? So that shows us that you can pick up a Bible and start reading it, and you can read words, but really deep spiritual understanding requires somebody to help you and to guide you along, somebody who's been trained to do that. And it just so happened that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading about Jesus Christ, and he had no clue. He was talking about him suffering and dying. So Philip filled him in. And I think that the guy was eventually baptized too. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I found it very exciting, and I still do to this day, because I have people that I count on to teach me, and friends and other pastors, and I just love hearing them explain scriptures because I'm learning things all the time, and I know that you are too. It's a never-ending process to go deeper and deeper in God's word. But Paul wrote to Timothy, the young evangelist, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. He said this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." So what I'm doing right here is correctly handling the word of truth. We're taking scripture and we're explaining. We're giving background. We're putting scriptures together. We're understanding God's purpose. We're understanding what he needs us to know. What you're getting is a Christ-centered presentation of the gospel. Amen. A Christ-centered presentation of the gospel. And that's our motto here. That's what organizes us. That's what moves us. That's what inspires us, a Christ-centered presentation of the gospel. I dare say you can go to some churches today and attend some church services and leave that service scratching your head, wondering what that sermon was about, having no clue, because the minister was all over the place talking about everything from politics to the latest jokes to, you know, his vacation trip. And all of those things might fit somewhere from time to time. But our goal here is preaching the gospel. Don't ever get tired of hearing the gospel, because it's our reason for being. Jesus' death on the cross and what it means to us. A Christ-centered presentation of the gospel. Amen. And we're here in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "But as for you," Paul tells Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." And I think to my past and all the different teachers or ministers that taught me, individuals that I respected very much and I learned from, I was able to talk to them and ask them questions about scripture, and they took time to explain them. And I trusted those people because I knew that they were trained in the word, okay? Verse 15, "Also remember in how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, it brings us back to him. He's the source. He's the center, Jesus Christ. I remember a friend of mine in ministry, and he always had this motto, "If it ain't about Jesus, it ain't about anything." So that's always going to be the central focus of our preaching here. So continue in what you've learned and you've been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Trusted teachers, trained teachers who are about Orthodox Christianity, okay? The teachings that have been taught through the centuries by the church. And there's a warning here in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage." And that's what we're doing here, "with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine," Christ-centered teaching, gospel teaching. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you yourself keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." And you know, over the years, I've had people come to me and say, well, why don't you give a sermon on this, or why don't you give a sermon on that? Talk about aliens, talk about, UFOs in the Bible, and, you know, get into prophecy, and where do current events fit into prophecy, or talk about the lost books of the Bible. And I tell them, well, they're not lost, they're apocryphal. They never had the merit to be included in the Bible, but they want to talk about the book of Enoch and some of the other gospels that talk about Jesus marrying somebody and having kids. It's not true. Fake books, apocryphal books, made-up stories, we're not going to be talking about those things. They're a waste of time. We're going to stick to the gospel. We're going to stick to a Jesus-centered presentation of the gospel. And yeah, we're going to preach from the whole Bible, but we're not going to get out on a limb someplace talking about very divisive, crazy stuff. There's plenty of that on TV nowadays. You know, I used to enjoy watching the History Channel because they always had American history, world history, but now it seems it's about ancient aliens all the time. And they're talking about flying saucers, and they're talking about people from other planets. And they always look in the Bible for certain passages and, you know, try to use that to prove their points. That's all the Bible's used for these days by so many people. But we're going to get to the real purpose of the Bible, telling us God's plan for salvation and telling us about Jesus and his life and his purpose. Amen. So that was the second point. Jesus established the church so we can have instruction in the Word of God. Point number three, Jesus established his church to complete the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We can't accomplish this individually. It takes the church as a whole. It takes local congregations. It takes the entire body of Christ worldwide to accomplish the Great Commission. We participate in it. You know, we make personal contacts with people. We invite them to services. We, in our own personal life, we teach them about Jesus and share our personal story of salvation and all that. But it takes an organized body of believers, really, to accomplish this task. It's a great commission. It's a worldwide commission. It's a commission that goes through all eras of time, and it has, since the church was first established through the last 2,000 years. We're fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave the church to do. And we can't accomplish this individually. There are certain things we can do, but we're limited individually. Point number four, he established the church to protect us from being drawn away from God. He established the church to protect us from being drawn away from God. And don't kid yourself, there are forces today who would like to see nothing better than for you to be drawn away from God. You know, God worked very hard to call you. It was God the Father, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes. God has put a lot of time and effort to you being called to salvation in Jesus Christ. There are forces that would like to end that relationship between you and God. And by us being here on a regular basis, God is protecting us from being drawn away. We're bombarded daily with temptations in this society. It's all over the place, no matter where you look. We live in a culture that teaches God is nothing more than a fairy tale. Confusion over people's sexual identity exists today. Women allowing their unborn to be brutally murdered. Abortion. Men marrying men, women marrying women. It is so anti-God in our society today. We live in a society that has rejected God, and we're seeing the results of that. And it's going to get worse before it gets any better, trust me. That's why Peter is writing here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're living in very dangerous times. And you know, the shepherd, when danger was around, would gather the sheep, the flock, even closer together for protection. And he would be there to protect us, as Jesus is there to protect us. It says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, it doesn't say that Satan, the devil, devours whomever he pleases, because he can't. You know, a roaring lion isn't going to go near the flock itself. It's going to look for those sheep or goats or whatever that stray from the flock, that are out on their own, that might be sickly, that might be weak. That's the one that the roaring lion is going to devour. As long as we're in the fold, as long as the shepherd is on duty, and don't forget Jesus is the great shepherd. I'm a substitute shepherd or a lower shepherd. Jesus is here and he is the great shepherd. But in order to come under his protection, we need to stay close to the flock and not to wander off. And it was really amazing, COVID time. As we all remember, the government went around closing down churches. And that had an effect on some people, because it was almost like the government was telling them or giving them permission, you don't have to go to church. You can stay home and you'll be fine. And unfortunately, people got into the habit of doing that. They no longer wanted to put forth the effort to make sure that they were at church on a regular basis. And whether they realize it or not, they have strayed from the flock. So we try to keep in contact with some of these people and try to encourage them and always say, hey, we'd love to have you back at church. But unfortunately, in some cases, they've kind of lost sight of the importance of church and why it's important for them to be there. So we need to be careful. We're living in very troublesome times. There's a scripture that says, you know, Satan comes down to earth with great fury, knowing that his time is short. And I think we're at that point in history right now. So he's looking for whoever he can get a hold on to pull them away from God, to try to, you know, steal salvation away from them, to get them to turn contrary to God like our society has. And I'll tell you what, the longer you're away from church, the more you start thinking like society. It has that effect on you. When you're at church on a regular basis, you think like God, and you see things through God's eyes. And when you stray from church and start straying from God, you start seeing things like society sees them. And you start losing your bearing, you start losing your direction, you become confused. And in some cases, even turn anti-God. It is possible. So we've come through what now? We've seen that Jesus Christ established the church to give them a place to come together in community and fellowship, to worship. He established the church to assemble together so we can have instructions in the Word of God. He established the church to complete the Great Commission. He established the church to protect us from being drawn away from God. And the final point that I have today is, he established the church to give us a place to exercise our spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. What's that all about? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're taught that there are such a thing as spiritual gifts, abilities, talents that God gives us that are supernatural, that you are blessed with, and every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. It talks about the Holy Spirit giving them as he determines. So the Holy Spirit determines what gift you're to receive, and you have received it. Now, it might take a while to realize, well, what is the gift that I've been given? Well, that's something you have to discover on your own, but you can find out through input from other people. If you don't know what your gift is, go around and say, hey, you have any idea what my gift is? And what we see you doing that you have a talent for, and something, it's always something you enjoy doing, it's never something you hate to do, that most likely is your spiritual gift. There are a lot of different spiritual gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12. He says in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, the same Lord, different kinds of working, but the same God. Verse 7, now to each one, so every one of us has a gift from God, a spiritual gift. Each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So what is the reason you've been given a gift? You know, we think of Melissa playing her keyboard. We think of all the ladies who practice hospitality to us during fellowship hour. People who have organizational abilities, people who have teaching abilities. It says in verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith, so that's a gift from God, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So the gifts that you're given are to be used in the church. Now, certainly, they're not prohibited to be used outside the church, but first and foremost, so if you have a gift of serving, serve in the church. If you have a gift of teaching, teach in the church. If you have a church of generosity, do it in the church. All of these things are to be used in the church. Each one is meant for serving in the church. So what do I do with my spiritual gift? First and foremost, you know, my children had musical abilities. And I don't know, if you look online, you can see Marianne singing songs on Facebook pages. She records music. And we always told our kids, God gave you that gift, so first and foremost, you need to be singing or playing in church to please God. He's the one who gave you the gift, that talent, because you certainly didn't inherit it from me. So that's why God created the church. And he's gifted each and every one of us, and he wants us to use those gifts to serve one another. So it's all about being together. It's all about each other. You know, there are so many admonitions in the Bible. Well, Paul gives, I think, about 25 commands about how to interact with each other in the church. He says, love one another, build up each other, forgive one another, accept one another, encourage each other, serve one another, be patient with one another, be kind to each other, be devoted to each other, admonish each other, comfort one another, fellowship with one another, and so on and so forth. It's all about the church. There's no proof in the Bible of anybody who was ever called to salvation in Jesus Christ who was a lone ranger, who just toughed it up out by himself or herself and somehow grew and developed and became closer to God just by being apart from church. You know, my wife and I knew an individual couple, talked to some while ago, and they consider themselves to be Christians. And we said, well, what church do you go to? And they said, well, we don't go to church. We don't like crowds, and we don't like being around people. And I didn't say anything, but I wanted to say, you know what? The church is all about people. And yeah, it takes effort to be friendly so that you make friends. It takes effort. You know, you can come to church the first time and be terrified. That's fine. Go home, pray about it, ask God to help you next time to be stronger. Come back to church. It's going to be a little bit easier to be around people, to talk to people, to make friends with people. But that's what it's all about. God is calling us out of our past when maybe we were sheltered and liked to be alone and, you know, it was just us, just our lives. And he's bringing you to something different. He's opening up your horizons. He's making you something better than what you used to be. He's giving you opportunity at churches to open the doors, to open your personality, to make friends, to pray for one another. And that's why we have this new ministry, to be more involved with each other, to be more aware of one another, and to be praying for each other and serving each other. I think this is a good thing in God's sight. Well, we're going to be having our communion service now, and I think this message kind of walks us right into the communion service, because again, it's something we do together. Jesus didn't give all the apostles at the Last Supper, he didn't just give them all a piece of bread and a cup of wine and say, now go home and just drink this by yourself and eat this by yourself. No, they passed the cup around. They passed the bread around. It was a communal thing. It was a family thing. It was all about synergy and working together as a group. And the apostles had their run-ins with each other, and they had their arguments with each other. But you know what? In spite of it all, they were the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. And God works with us in the same way. It's all a part of the growing, developing, maturing Christian life that God has called us to. So we know that at the Last Supper, Jesus gave the symbols of the bread and the wine. He encouraged them to take them. They were symbols of the new covenant that God has called us to live in. The old covenant has faded. We live in the new covenant now. Now we're not tied to tablets of commandments, tablets of stone with commandments written on. Now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who works with our heart to motivate us and to teach us and to lead us in the right way. So God has taken away the legalism aspect of it, and now it's Spirit-led Christianity. It's grace Christianity. And I don't know about you, but I like this a whole lot better than the old way. So as we come to the table today, we remember Jesus' death on the cross. We remember his broken body, symbolized by the broken pieces of bread. We remember his shed blood by the fruit of the vine that we're going to take. The symbolism is there. So today, as we come to the table, as we all gather together, let's remember why Jesus established the church. There's a tremendous purpose, several purposes for it, and we're living them out on a daily and weekly basis. So let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we come forward to the table now to show our appreciation and to show our unity in the Spirit here today, we all believe. We all know that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. We all agree in this. And as we come to the table here, we're encouraging one another. We're all believers, and we support one another here. And Father, we just ask your special blessing. We know that there's a blessing that comes from taking these symbols and believing, and there's a blessing that comes, a fruitfulness that you bless us with by partaking of these symbols. So we pray for that fruit. We pray for that growth and that maturity. So thank you, Father, for this wonderful service and communion service here, and we ask your special blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does the music start?